I didn't say Jill was 88. She's not anywhere near that. I said, can you imagine an 88-year-old woman singing that well? That's all. So, well, before I get any further into trouble, go to Luke chapter 7, if you would, please. Luke chapter 7. Yeah, there was a woman that died. Why is that funny? She went to heaven, and she stood before the Lord. She said, I'm really happy to be here. It's a beautiful, wonderful place, but, you know, I was only 50 years old, and I thought I had more time. And, well, the Lord did some check and came back and said, you know, we discovered a couple of angels made a serious error. So I'm going to send you back, and I'm going to give you 30 more years of life on earth. And she said, okay, good, I'll see you in 30 years. So she got back to earth, and she was really happy about that. And so she went out and bought a whole new wardrobe and all new jewelry. And then she went and bought a whole mess of Mary Kay makeup products, and she was going to do herself up good. And then she decided to have some plastic surgery, take care of that nose issue she had going, and maybe tuck a here and there and fix her jaw. And then she healed up from that, and it looked good. She decided, I'm going to become a redhead for a while and see what that's like. So she did, and came out of the salon, and she went across the street, and wham, got hit by a bus, and she was back in heaven. And she said, Lord, what's the matter? You told me I had 30 more years. And said, you know, I'm sorry, it was my fault. I didn't recognize you. Well, you know, I take comfort in knowing, as Jesus said, the Lord knows those who are His, and He knows us no matter what we look like on any given day. I felt I owed you that one since my introduction last week. It kind of sounded like I was going into a joke, and I had some of you chuckling, and it was actually a serious thing, and I felt guilty, so I kind of owed you this one. So let's go to our text in Luke chapter 7. I'm continuing on where I was last week and just picking up this next situation here, beginning at verse 11. I'd like to read all the way down to verse 23, but this section 11 to 17 will be my main focus. Soon afterwards, after he had healed the centurion's son, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. The disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, reported to him all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John went sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' At that time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" Now, I want to start at this last section regarding John the Baptist, because at this point, here's John sitting in prison, actually. And he's befuddled, he's confused, he's second-guessing himself. He's the last of the line of prophets. But he now sits in this prison in doubt, because it seems that contrary to what he had been preaching about Jesus, it just seems that someone else is winning, not him. And why should this be, is what he's thinking about. John had been chosen by God for this ministry of introducing Jesus and his ministry. But now he sits here trying to make sense of it all based on what he sees, or at least what he knows so far. He hasn't seen everything Jesus has done. So he sends his followers to find out from Jesus if he got it wrong. Now, in his early ministry, John the Baptist spoke much about wrath and the vengeance of God, and he was right. He called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, which wasn't very complimentary to them. What he did not foresee was that the first phase of the coming and work of Jesus, from the time of his incarnation, or at least the inauguration of his earthly ministry, all the way until he comes again, actually, would not be one of political victory over the oppressive Roman authority or any other oppressive government, for that matter. But rather, his ministry would actually be characterized by mercy, by compassion. And that's the answer Jesus sends back to John here in verse 22. Tell him, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor of the gospel preached to them. This is all that's taking place. So, in other words, John, everything is right on course. You don't have to worry. Now, what Jesus was doing when he said those words, you can see that they're in a different type of type in your Bible, which means he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's actually quoting from the words of Isaiah that he said back in chapter 61 of his prophecy, where it sounds like Isaiah is talking about himself, but it's actually a prophetic statement concerning Jesus. And this is what Isaiah said: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, I'll just stop right at that point. Now, this passage from Isaiah is actually what Jesus himself read in the synagogue in Nazareth, which you will find in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel here. At verse 17, we're told that he picked up the book or the scroll. And at verse 18, this is what he read from Isaiah 61. Of course, they didn't have the chapter numbers then, but this is what he read: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, if you compare those two passages, what Jesus read and what you find in Isaiah, one thing you'll discover is that Jesus actually cut short the prophecy that Isaiah actually spoke. Isaiah preached about the favorable year of the Lord, and he then followed that with the vengeance of the Lord. John the Baptist preached the favorable year of the Lord and the vengeance of God. Jesus announced and read about the favorable year of the Lord and why he was sent, but he cut short of speaking of vengeance of God. Now, why did he do that? Well, it wasn't because vengeance would not come. Yeah, that would come, and he did speak of that different times. But his emphasis here and his purpose that he wanted to stress is that his ministry at this time would involve the aspect of mercy and compassion. He came, he said, to seek and to save those who are lost. So here's poor John, who doesn't really know everything that's going on. He's sitting in a prison cell, and he's stuck between his eschatological expectations of Jesus and what he actually has been witnessing unfolding. And it didn't seem to jibe. So our focus today is on the broad compassion of Jesus that we see here in Luke chapter 7. We saw it last week in the passage where Jesus healed the dying servant of the Roman centurion. And we'll see it today as he does something in regard to this poor widow's dead son. Now, in both of these situations, we see the power of Jesus demonstrated. That's no doubt. raising someone who was dying and they're brought back to health, raising a dead person back to life. That's the power of Jesus demonstrated. But the main focus of both of these situations is on the compassion of Jesus. What he is doing here is he's going beyond the boundaries of race and social status. One of the reasons Jesus made such an impact on society, and also one of the reasons why he disturbed the religious establishment so much, was because his acts of mercy smashed through the boundaries set by the leaders of religion and orthodoxy of the day. Jesus unveiled his power in performing miracles, yes. They didn't have too much issue with that. But the action that riled up the status quo of traditional religious practice was his broad compassion that went beyond their man-made barriers. Now, just briefly going back to the text we were in last week and the preceding verses regarding the centurion's servant, Jesus responded to a request. Actually, it was a double request of him to come to the home of this Gentile, of all people, to heal his dying servant. In doing so, he crossed the barrier of race and nationality, something forbidden by the Pharisees. You don't mess with Gentiles. We're the Jews. We're God's people. We have his law and all of this. Those Jews, Gentiles rather, those Samaritans, we don't mess with those people. But Jesus was not concerned with making distinctions between insiders and outsiders. He was not going to be like the Pharisees whose attitude was, well, we'll show compassion as long as it fits within our little box here. We will extend love to people as long as they fit within our framework. But Jesus was willing to go into the Jewish world and into the Gentile world with the light of God that cannot be extinguished, to take the compassion and the mercy of God to them. Wiersbe defines compassion this way. Well, I shouldn't say define. This is just a comment he made regarding compassion. He said, compassion doesn't measure, it ministers. It doesn't measure how far it should go or how deep it should be. It just ministers. It doesn't evaluate the people, whether they're worthy or not. It just ministers. Now, unfortunately, the narrow perspective of the Pharisees is something that's still alive today, even in evangelical circles like ours. Who is my neighbor? That's a key question. Who is my neighbor? How far should my compassion extend? Where does it stop? Where do I say this far and this far enough? Well, maybe we ought not to be asking those questions. But those questions are still asked today by believers who want to keep their Christianity inside the narrow arena they've construed or they've imagined. The arena of comfort. And not get beyond that. Remember the parable Jesus told of the Good Samaritan? He told that to Pharisees. And the Pharisees had to have been wondering, why would Jesus use an illustration where the good guy is a Samaritan of all people? Why isn't the good guy one of us? Because they weren't the good guys. They were the guys crossing the street, stepping over him, or whatever. But the Samaritan, the person they despised, was the one that gave help and went on of his way to do so. So Jesus did that to show the Pharisees that they had drawn this narrow box around compassion based on their narrow perspective of what their religion should look like. They developed what we could call a restricted compassion, whereas Jesus came to demonstrate a broad compassion. Now let's move to this incident, beginning in verse 11 down through verse 17. The son of a widow has died. And the funeral procession is making its way now to the burial site. It was a big crowd. This must have been a community that cared for each other because a good number of people from the city went with her. Archaeologists tell us that they have found numerous tombs in the rocks along the road that leads from Nain to Nazareth. So it's most likely that that's where this procession was headed, to entomb this man, probably a young man. I don't know how old he is. It doesn't say whether he was a boy or a young adult. But it's likely they're moving there to entomb his body into the rocks there. But I want you to know that the emphasis of this incident is not only on the miracle of raising this widow's son any more than the emphasis of the previous incident was on the healing of the centurion's servant. These miracles, and they certainly were actually secondary to the compassion shown by Jesus to people in distress, namely the centurion and this widow. So, consider this helpless, grieving widow. She's now without a husband, and now she's without a son. She's all alone in a culture that had absolutely zero resources available to help people like her. So this is not Jesus moving among the intelligentsia of society or among the prosperous in life who are willing, if they need be, to add Jesus to their other successes in life. This is Jesus doing what the Spirit of God anointed him to do. To bring good news to the poor, give sight to the blind, cause the lame to walk, set free the oppressed, comfort those who mourn. And this widow certainly was poor and helpless and in deep grief. Her only hope in life now was being carried off on a pall to be buried. Now, unlike the previous incident that I mentioned, there was a request for Jesus to come, a double request for Jesus to come and do something. Heal this sick servant. In this particular incident, there was no request made of Jesus. No one summoned him to come and do anything. He just showed up. He was there. Now, I guess if you think about that, we kind of have to, I think at this point, do a little review of our lives. And if we haven't kept track of things with a journal or something else, or just keep these things on our mind, have you ever thought about what your life would be like if the only time Jesus ever did anything for you was when you requested him, when you asked him to? Now, yeah, we're told to ask. If you don't receive because you don't ask, but at the same time, he is God. He already knows what the needs are. And there are times when he can show up anywhere at any time and do anything for us that he chooses to do. Things we never thought he would do or could do. And if we review our lives, we ought to bring to mind some times when we know that he stepped in and did something that we didn't even think about. We thought we were handling this on our own, but the Lord just did something. Something changed. He showed up. Those are the times we have to really keep track of, besides the answers to our prayers. So as Jesus now moves toward this scene of the procession, we're told in verse 13 that Jesus saw the widow crying and he felt compassion for her. Those are two good words to underline. Saw and felt. He saw her and he felt what she was going through. He was tuned in to the needs and the cries of this helpless person. And really, I think it's something that God would want us to develop in our own experience. Develop that same sense of alertness and awareness of what's around us, who's in need, what's going on. Someone has defined compassion this way: your pain in my heart. Then that gets you right here. That's what it is. Your pain in my heart. We have this expression we often use: my heart goes out to you. Well, that's a good way to put it. It's a way of saying that, wow, I kind of sense what you're going through. I feel bad for you. Well, you know, we can get so busy as Christians, so busy serving God and practicing our religion that we don't always recognize what's right in front of us. Hey, I'm on my way to Bible study, got my Bible tucked under my arm, I got to go, can't be interrupted. I'm running late for church, I got to get there, I can't stop and help anybody, get out of my way. Yet, when we have a need, when we are the ones hurting, when we are the ones who are lonely, Jesus is nearby. He shows up, even if we don't realize it. But if we take to heart what we see here, we know that he hears our cries. He feels our pain with his own heart of compassion. He is stirred by what everyone else misses in our experience. He sees what others don't see, and he moves close. Jesus, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, feels the pain that sin and death have brought into this world. And that's what he does with this woman. He sees and feels the grief. And that's why he moves closer and does something. And before we look at what Jesus did, I hope we all can take this seriously. The fact that we have a Savior who is compassionate toward us, even when we don't deserve it. Remember that whatever dark valley you're going through right now, assuming that somebody is, well, just know that you have a Savior who feels what you're going through. He's watching. He knows. He's compassionate toward you even when you don't see it or feel it. And we really shouldn't be surprised by this, because Jesus is the one sent by God to do all these things for people who need it and to comfort those who mourn. And we know from previous scripture, even from the Old Testament, that God's love includes compassion, mercy, and forgiveness. I gave you Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. That's a passage that specifically states that, describing God right there in those few verses. Now, tradition tells us that the Jews buried their dead on the same day that they died. Imagine that. There's no few days there to work through this and notify family and get together and plan the funeral and then have a wake or visitation and then gather for the funeral. No, same day. So this poor woman, still in shock, she has her son with her in the morning. By afternoon, she's in a procession going to bury him in a tomb. Jesus moves alongside the woman, and he compassionately tells her in verse 13, "Do not weep." That's not a stern way, I don't think, that she says that. You know, when you read things in text, it doesn't always convey the emotion. It's like, not like he said, "Do not weep. I'm here. Quit crying. You should have faith." No, he understands. And I think he very compassionately is telling her, "Don't cry." Now, you know, he's the only one who can say that to a person in grief. You and I can't do that, and we shouldn't do that. Are we going to stand by the coffin in a funeral home and put our arm around that grieving person who's looking at the lifeless body of their spouse or their child and say, "There, there, don't cry. Don't cry. He's with the Lord now. Everything's good. You shouldn't be in grief. You should be rejoicing. He's with Jesus." Don't ever do that. Because we don't have the authority to say that. We're not ones who are going to go to the hospital and go to the bedside of a dying child and say, "I command you, arise, be healed." No, I don't think any of us have that ability to do that. Only Jesus can say to a grieving person, don't cry. Because he is the only one who can change the circumstances and do something and bring real comfort. What are we supposed to do then? As comforters, what are we supposed to do? Well, I remember Paul telling us, weep with those who weep. That's the best thing we do. We stand at that casket and we cry with them. We sit in the hospital with them. We pray with them and we shed tears with them as we pray, pleading with God. But we don't tell people don't cry. And I think if Jesus were there and he couldn't do anything or wasn't going to do anything to help that grieving widow, I think he would have just stood there or walked with her and wept along with her. That's what he did when Lazarus died, remember? Even before he raised him from the dead, he wept with those people because he felt their grief. And he feels ours too. Well, then we see at verse 14, the miracle of compassion. Jesus goes up and he touches the coffin. Now, just imagine for a moment, they're still under the Old Testament economy here. They're still under law. Jesus hasn't died and risen again and fulfilled the law. So it doesn't stay here, but I just can imagine his disciples, when they see Jesus walking up to touch the casket, they're thinking, what are you doing, Jesus? That's unclean. You'll defile yourself. Don't do that. And I think that's why when he touched the casket, we're told that the procession came to a halt. No surprise there. I think they were just as shocked as anybody. Stop. Stop the parade. Now, this coffin, don't picture that like we do a coffin today. This was not an enclosed box. A coffin in those days was actually more like a stretcher or something flat that they were just carrying this exposed body on. That's why when Jesus raised him up, he could sit up and everybody could see it. Didn't have to bust a door open on anything to get out. So Jesus then moves up, touches the coffin, and he gives the command, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead boy sat up and began to speak in full view of everyone present. Can you imagine that? Sometimes when I'm at a funeral and it's an open casket funeral, and I kind of sit there and imagine rather carnally that, what if they sat up? You know, boy, that'd be freaky, wouldn't it? If they sat up and began to talk, what would they say? God gave me 30 more years. Yes. No. I don't know what this boy said, but he began to speak. Now, what happened next is they all began to glorify God. First, fear gripped their heart, it says. No surprise. I would expect that. How would you and I react? But then their fear turned into praise, glorifying God. That's how everything Jesus does should end, giving glory to him. And the text says the report concerning him spread out through all Judea. If you look on a map in your Bible, you find out that Nain is up here near Galilee. Judea's down, way down in the south. So word got a long ways. Well, let me just ask this question then. Does God heal every person and raise every person from the dead? Well, here's my answer to that. Yes. Yes, but not yet. From the Bible, we understand that in Jesus, God has begun the process, hasn't he? He already conquered death through his own resurrection. We, as believers, still die. But we know that that's not the end of it, right? This whole scene that's taking place here kind of reminds us of what will happen when the Lord returns. And we're united with our loved ones who have gone to glory before us. Paul described it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. At verse 16, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus came to bring comfort to those who mourn, and this is the comfort we have. Yes, there is death, there is grief right now, but it's not the end. He's coming again, and all the dead in Christ will rise, and we'll go to heaven, and we're not only going to speak, we're going to praise our Savior. I think maybe this all foreshadows what John described in his vision in Revelation 21 at verse 4. On that day when he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." The compassion, the broad compassion of Jesus. But do you realize that the ultimate act of compassion has already been displayed? Jesus said it in John 15, verse 13. Will you read that verse with me? "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." That's what Jesus did for us. He already laid his life down, and he took it back up, so that one day he can raise us up again to be with him. I hope you have that assurance in your heart today. And if you're in doubt about that, well, this is the answer. You don't have to be. And if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, thrown yourself on his mercy, received his compassion, his gift of eternal life, you can do that today by just simply going to him in prayer and saying, "Lord Jesus, I surrender my life, my will, my all to you, and I stake my eternal destiny on what you have accomplished for me through your death and resurrection, the cleansing of my sin by your shed blood on the cross." And if you truly believe that and you acknowledge that with your mouth and believe it in your heart, you will be saved. Father, thank you for your word to us today.